We started out this morning with breaking news. Now I'd like to follow that with some good news. Spring is coming. I know it's hard to fathom when it's as cold as it is outside and with snow still on the ground, but spring is coming. Just one more week and it'll be March. And you know that the warmer temperatures will come, the snow will melt away, flowers will bloom. But there's something that often comes with spring, and that's spring cleaning. Maybe not so much fun, but necessary. It's an important thing to be able to maybe open the windows and let the house air out a little bit, and maybe wash those windows and clean up from the winter. It's something that many families do together. And like I said, even though it's not always the most fun, it's something that's important to do. What we have in this morning's text from the life of Jesus is a bit of spring house cleaning of a different kind. We know it's spring because the very first verse of the passage in John chapter 2, verse 13, tells us that it was almost time for the Passover. Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and we know that the Passover occurs in the spring. And this sounds innocent enough. It's Passover. It was expected that most of the Jews would come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. That was their biggest event of the year. And so Jesus and his disciples make the trip to Jerusalem. But when they arrived at the temple, verse 14 tells us what they saw. In the temple courts, Jesus found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. That might sound kind of strange to us. That's an odd thing to be happening at church, selling cattle and doves and having money changers. What's that all about? Well, it was something that was quite common there in the first century in Jerusalem. Inside the temple walls, the priests had established a business of exchanging foreign currency for the Jewish, it was literally temple money. They would only accept temple currency for their tithes and their offerings. And so if you came from Galilee, or if you came from Samaria, or some of them even came from further away, and they would have foreign currencies, they would have to exchange there with the money changers in order to give their tithes and their offerings. They also sold animals that were suitable for sacrifice. Remember, the Mosaic law was very specific. If you were to offer a bull or a sheep as a sacrifice, it had to be perfect. It couldn't have any defect. It couldn't have any problem with it at all. It had to be inspected before it could be deemed acceptable for sacrifice. And a lot of these folks, especially if they traveled any distance at all, it was very inconvenient to carry their own animal. And they certainly didn't want to take it all the way there and be told, well, this isn't good enough. So what you could do is simply go to the temple and buy your sacrificial animal there. And they were guaranteed to be approved for sacrifice. Now you think, well, that may all be well and good. We learned that the annual revenue for this business, put into our own currency, ran about $150,000 a year. They were making a lot of money. One writer explains, many of the people coming to make a sacrifice were pilgrims from far away or city dwellers who didn't have livestock of their own. So they had the priests had a captive audience and could charge as much as they wanted. The Mishnah, which was a Jewish holy book, it records incidents of price gouging for the animals. If the temple charged exorbitant rates for the sacrificial animals and then charged exorbitant rates for the exchange of the money, the poor would be excluded from worship. You could literally be too poor to come to the temple. You couldn't afford to give your tithes and offerings. You couldn't afford to buy one of the sacrificial animals because they had raised the prices so high. And this justifies Jesus' accusation that they were turning God's house into a den of thieves. And you can understand why he would be so angry. Another commentator concludes this practice amounted to barefaced extortion at the expense of the poor, who were practically blackmailed into buying their victims from the temple booths if they wished to sacrifice at all. What's happening here is these people are getting ripped off in the name of God, the house of God. It had turned into a marketplace. It's what I'm calling the commercialization of worship. Now, this has led many pastors and churches to conclude that financial dealings should have no place in the church except for the giving of tithes and offerings. I grew up in a church where just the mention of a fundraising opportunity or like a bake sale at the church, oh no, no, that's terrible. We can't turn the house of God into a marketplace. I don't think that's really what Jesus was getting at here. I think that he was really striking against the extortion, the expense that was charged that was unnecessary. This was not a service to the people. It was really a way of getting rich. I think there was something beyond that, something underneath, something more subtle that was at stake here. And it's the spirit of convenience. I'm sure it was very convenient for people to come to the temple and they didn't have to bring with them their own animals. They could just buy one there. And I wonder if perhaps that spirit of convenience wasn't part of what angered Jesus. Now, I'm sure that the elevated prices and the fact that poorest people were excluded from worship at all was a big part of it. But I wonder if Jesus saw through that and realized that what the priests were doing in some way was taking part of the sacrifice out by making it easy, making it convenient. And I think that's something we've got to be careful of today. See, we love things that are easy, things that are convenient, right? And I think that attitude has filtered into the church. We make the gospel easy. We make everything convenient. We don't want to make any demands of anybody. We want it quick and easy. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, "Cheap grace means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate." See, what has happened, I feel, in many of our churches is that we set goals. We want to bring in so many people into the church. We want to reach a number in a certain amount of time. And so how do you do that? We adopt a business mentality. We think of the gospel in terms of selling to consumers rather than preaching to sinners. And if you want consumers, you want to attract them in, and so you make it as pleasing as possible. You make it as easy as possible. We try to widen the straight gate and broaden the narrow road. Church services become seeker-sensitive that more often than not are aimed at entertaining more so than worshiping Almighty God. I think convenience has replaced commitment in many modern churches today. I realize that this may not be technically commercial in that it deals with money, but I think the application is legitimate. Keith Green notes, "Our gospel reduces the good news to a come and get it while you can sale. We make every effort to take the bones out, anything that might offend someone, that might make him hesitate to put off a decision. The quick and easy might work well in the marketplace, but not in the house of God. And Jesus' response to what he saw was instantaneous and it was intense. We read of the condemnation of the wicked in verses 13 through 17. So he made a whip out of cords and he drove all from the temple area, the sheep and the cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my Father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it had been written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Do you notice first the anger of Jesus' actions? You know, this appearance of Jesus cleaning house at the temple, that doesn't fit with our usual image of meek and mild Jesus, does it? Oftentimes when we see Jesus portrayed, he's kind of wimpy, isn't he? You know, you just don't picture him acting the way he does here, and yet Jesus is very upset. I think sometimes we forget about the wrath of God, or else we just relegate that to the Old Testament. You know, we're a New Testament church, so we don't have to worry about God's wrath. Last I checked, John was in the New Testament. And Jesus was good and angry. He had every right to be. We also see the audacity of Jesus' actions. I mean, here comes an outsider who decides to overthrow the status quo. You notice that he didn't just whine or complain about the situation. He didn't pull over Peter and James and say, "Oh, do you see what these people are doing? This isn't right. Somebody ought to do something about this." Jesus did something about it. He stepped in and he told these people, "This isn't right. Get this stuff out of here." He overturned the tables of the money changers. He told the dove dealers, "Get out. You're not making my Father's house a marketplace." Jesus went in with this kind of attitude of, "How dare you?" I'm sure a lot of the people around looked at him and said, "How dare you? Who are you to say this? Who are you to tell us how we are to conduct our worship?" And that leads to the authority of Jesus' actions. Notice what the Jews said in verse 18. The Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Now, we usually get caught up with the miraculous sign. But notice what they were really asking. Who gave you the right to tell us what to do? I'll tell you right now, folks. People in the world say the same thing when we try to share the truth with them. If you try to make a stand for what's right and what's wrong, if you try to make a stand for what God says is the truth, you're going to get this attitude thrown at you. What gives you the right? Who are you to tell me what I should believe? Who are you to tell me how I should behave? Who are you to tell me what's right and what's wrong? You're just intolerant. That's the word you're going to get thrown at a lot. The answer to that is very simple. We stand on the authority of Almighty God. Now that requires, we better know what we're talking about. If somebody comes to us and says, "Oh yeah, why do you believe that?" If they come to us like they went to Jesus and said, "Oh yeah, prove it." We need to have an answer. We need to know what the Bible says. We need to make sure we're not just making something up off the top of our head and saying, "Well, yeah, I think that's in the Bible somewhere." Jesus had the authority of Almighty God to do what he did. And you know what the last thing he said before he went to heaven was? "All authority on earth has been given unto me. Now you go." What Jesus said to those early Christians, and it applies to all Christians until he comes back, is that you're going in my authority. You have the authority of God's word. We have the authority of God's living word, Jesus Christ. to speak the truth, to stand up for what's right, even when it's not popular, even when it's inconvenient. It's interesting, the answer that Jesus gives. When they said, "What miraculous sign will you show us to prove your authority?" He says, "Destroy this house, this temple, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days." Could you imagine somebody going to Washington, D.C., maybe standing in front of the White House or the Capitol, maybe even the Washington Monument, say, "Tear this down and I'll build it in 3 days." I don't even think Extreme Home Makeover could do that in 3 days. That's a big task. And they didn't have all the equipment back then that we do today. But the disciples remembered, after the fact, Jesus was talking about the temple of His body. He was saying, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it in 3 days." Makes sense in hindsight. They didn't get it at the time. They thought He was talking about the literal building that took 46 years to renovate. But He was talking about His own body. And what He's saying here, He's making a claim that separates Himself from every other religious figure in human history. Jesus is not saying, "I'm one of many ways you can get to God, and as long as you're sincere, you'll make it." You'd be surprised how many people today believe that. "Oh, there's many routes to God, and as long as you're sincere, you'll get there." Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. Not one of many, but the one and only." And then He capped that by saying, "No one gets to the Father except through Me." So Jesus is claiming ultimate authority. It's only what God could say Himself. You know, there's one other thing that's easy to overlook in Jesus' words. When He referred to His body as the temple, He was doing more than just playing with words. Jesus Himself was the ultimate fulfillment of the temple. Think back in the Old Testament when the Israelites were crossing the wilderness, they had the tabernacle, right? The tabernacle was just an elaborate tent. It was something that could be taken down, traveled, and set up somewhere else. It was good for people that were on the go. And what was the purpose of the tabernacle? It was actually called the tent of meeting. The presence of God was evident at the tabernacle. Later on, when they settled in the land, they built a permanent structure. They called it the temple. And the purpose of the temple was the same as the purpose of the tabernacle. It's where you went to worship God. It's where God's presence dwelt. Now, we know that God is everywhere, but in a special way, God revealed His presence there at the temple. There was actually just one room in the temple called the Holy of Holies. And only one person, the high priest, could go into that room, and only one day a year on the Day of Atonement. But Jesus fulfilled what the temple was all about. Jesus was God in the flesh. In fact, John 1:14, if you read it literally, it says, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." Pitched His tent. God came in human form. He was the presence of God among people. Jesus was the fulfillment of the temple. Now, many Christians today understand that. They know that. But I wonder if we don't sometimes fall into the trap of getting more caught up in the structure of the church as opposed to the Savior. we can make a building not only a place of worship, but an object of worship. We can substitute the structure for the Savior. When we've done that, we've lost touch. We've got to be careful that we don't make that same mistake. Yes, we are a church family, and a church family has a house we meet in. And I'm thankful for this building and the building next door that we're restoring. It's good. But remember, it's just a place to meet. We don't worship the structure, we worship our Savior. And yes, we should give it our best, because this house represents Christ in the community. But remember, the bottom line is, it's all about Jesus. It's not about a structure, it's not about a pastor, it's not about a program. It's about Jesus. I think that's something we always need to call ourselves back to. Paul writes in Colossians 2:9, "In Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form." He was a walking temple, you might say. Wherever he went, God was. Now we get down to the end of the passage, and what John says can be confusing. Verses 23 through 25. "Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name." We read that and think, wow, that's great. Here Jesus goes to Jerusalem, he goes to the temple, and people are seeing miracles, and they're believing in Jesus. Read the next verse. "But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man." That first verse sounded so great, so full of promise. Oh, Jesus is gaining believers. People are following Jesus. But that word indicates something's too good to be true. But Jesus didn't believe in them. See, the Greek word is the same in both verses. They believed in Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in them. He didn't entrust himself to them. Why? Because their belief was nothing more than curiosity. They were entertained by the miracles. They thought, wow, this is a great show in town. Let's wait and see what he does the next day. But there was no commitment. They were just curious. They had their own agenda. They wanted Jesus to come in and set up a political kingdom. They wanted power back to the people. But Jesus could see. And I wonder, if Jesus came into churches today that bore his name, just like ours, what would he see here? Would he see true commitment, or would he see a curiosity? You know, that place is kind of neat. I like the people that are there. It makes me feel good. Is that true commitment? You know what the true test of commitment is? Who do you trust when things aren't going so good? I mean, it's easy to, you know, mouth things about God when everything's going great. What about when things aren't going so good? What about when our toes get stepped on? Are we as faithful then? Are we truly committed? Or only are we only curious? And this brings me back to my initial point. So many churches today, they focus on enthusiasm and entertainment to draw people in. But Jesus wouldn't have any of that. He could tell the difference between faith and a fad, between curiosity and commitment. And maybe we need to look at ourselves, look within. What if Jesus came to our church today? Would he need to clean house? And let's make that personal. What if he came to me today? Now, I'm not talking about your home. I'm talking about your life. Several years ago, Tammy and I used to watch a show on TV. It was called Clean House. And these people, some of you may have seen that show. These people, their house was a dump. I mean, you know, it's just stuff everywhere. Cluttered, just, you know, it's just total mess. And this team of people would come in, and they would clean their house, and they would even build some storage. You know, they improved the house as well as just cleaning it up. But one of the fascinating parts of that show is that they would tell the people, okay, here's all this stuff in the room. You need to separate this out as to what you're going to keep, what you're going to throw away, and what you're going to donate to a charity. And those people, a lot of times, not let stuff go. And it got really intense times. I mean, people would get mad. They would start crying. They would, you know, it meant so much to them. And I remember sitting there thinking, these people are crazy. Get rid of that junk. But what about our own lives? Picture your life. House. And the different rooms are the different parts of our lives. One room might be our work room. One room might be our entertainment room. One room's our family room. Speaking of the different relationships and areas in which we go in our lives, do we allow Jesus to go room by room in our house? Clean up. Or there are some rooms, or maybe it's just a closet over here. We keep that locked. No, Jesus, I'd rather you not go in there. I'd be embarrassed if you saw what's hiding in that closet. I'm not so sure I want that cleaned out. Spring is coming. I know you have to take that by faith right now, but it is coming. But we don't have to wait for spring to let Jesus do some house cleaning in our own lives. Look inside. Open all the doors and the windows and say, Jesus, you have total access to every part of my life. Come in and do your work. As we close this morning, I'd like you to turn to hymn number 252. Hymn number 252, I want this to be our prayer this morning. Taken right out of Psalm 51. Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior. Know my thoughts, I pray. That's a little scary, isn't it? See if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free. Maybe a little too soon for house cleaning at your home, but it's never too early to do some house cleaning in our lives.